Our scripture text this morning comes from James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. I encourage you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, we do have a few of those, I think, on the back table there. If you'd like to grab one now, it'd be great. James 5, beginning in verse 7. Hear God's word for us this morning. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, we are thankful that you are a God who is interested in this world. You did not just create and then spin away. You created and you've been involved. You sent your only son to live and die for sinners, so you would have a people to call your own. Lord, your people gathered this morning here in this place, transform this gym into your throne room. And may we worship you, and may we hang on every word that you say from your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did call an audible on the title, so make sure you know that the title of the sermon is not patience anymore. It's how to endure effectively. It's related to patience, for sure, but I changed the title midstream, so I hope that's okay with you. How to endure effectively. If you know me and Carrie a little bit, you know that we like to watch certain shows on television, and we have either accomplished something very scary or very good, I guess. Probably not very good. We've watched every episode of Survivor, every single one of them since they began in 2000. And probably one of my favorite ones is from Survivor Palau. I think it was about 10 years ago now. There were three people left that in this competition. If you've never watched Survivor, it's a competition basically of suffering and kind of in politics, really. And it's called, it's like a game show with suffering. It's the best way to put it. There were three people left at this final challenge, and you had to win the challenge in order to move on. It was the longest challenge in the history of the show. It went 11 hours and 55 minutes. It was called Bob Bob Buoy. And the three contestants, Tom, Katie, and Ian, all grabbed onto a buoy in the ocean, put their feet on a little metal strip, and were just told to hang on until the other two people dropped out and one person won. They thought it'd go about 45 minutes. And so as darkness fell and kept going and on, Tom wound up winning. He was a New York fireman. Firefighter. It was the longest challenge in the show, and I thought that was really something. Until I struck on something called oddity central.com. That just sounds like something I would like. Odditycentral.com describes how a man won a BMW in China. One of those things where he had his hand touching the car. He had to keep touching the car until someone left, I guess. This man, Song Changjiang, a 27-year-old from Chengdu, China, he won a BMW. It took him 4 days and three nights, 87 hours of touching this car. He did get every 4 hours, you got a 15-minute break to either use the restroom or eat or sleep. Your choice. Now, here's the amazing thing is that as people started dropping out and this man wound up winning, he was told actually he didn't actually get to own the BMW. He just got to use it for 5 years, and then he had to give it back. Being interviewed afterwards, he said, "I won, but it was not worth it. I would never do that again," he said. At the end, I didn't have the strength to eat. Even if there was an award of $1 million, I would not take part in a contest like this in the future. Endurance is hard. Runners especially understand endurance. That's why I can never run. I'm not much on endurance. I'm not much on running. But endurance really is one of the hallmarks of the Christian life. It's one of the things James is talking about here. I think the headline in the ESV has a heading that says patience and suffering. That's a good description for endurance. So let's look at this text together. Looking at it in three parts. We'll look at how we're supposed to be patient for the Lord's return, verses 7 through 9. Remember the prophets, verses 10 and 11. And be a straight shooter in verse 12. So let's look at the first few verses again. Be patient for the Lord's return. Verse 7. James writes, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So he starts out with a command, be patient. He's really talking about, this comes on the heels, of course, of the warning to the rich in the first six verses of chapter 5. James really is talking about more those that are being oppressed by the rich. Most of the folks in this church that James is writing to were being oppressed, either for their faith or because they were poor. But be patient. The Lord is returning, he says. And then he gives this example of the farmer. The farmer waits for the precious fruit, right? There's not much else he can do. He has to wait for the early and the late rains. That phrasing, early and late rains, was to represent the rains that came in the Palestinian area. That would come in spring and autumn. Those kind of the two times it would really rain enough to produce things on the farm. And there's a number of verses in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14. I'll have you do these for your homework. Jeremiah 5, verse 24. Hosea 6, 3. Joel 2, verse 23. Zechariah 10, verse 1. If you need those again, I can get them to you later. Every single one of those talks about the faithfulness of the Lord in the early and the late rains. Every one of them. And so James's crew here, as Jewish Christians, would hear that phrase and remember the Old Testament testimony that was given. They would hear the echoes, and they would realize that God is faithful. We can be patient because we know there's a payoff that's coming. There's nothing to do sometimes but to wait for the Lord. He also describes it this way. He says, be patient. And the next kind of command is establish your hearts in verse 8. It says, for the Lord's return is at hand. Now he's pushing the language. He first said, the coming of the Lord was coming. The Lord is coming in verse 7. Verse 8, now he's saying, the coming Lord is at hand. And establish your hearts. I think the NIV, translates this as something like a stand firm. Different translations. I think the NASB has something else. But this same phrasing is used in Paul's writing. Again, one of those times where I realized James and Paul have a lot more in common than they do apart. But 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So once again, Paul emphasizes God's initiative, that God is going to establish your hearts. James here says, meet God in the gymnasium and do the work. So stand firm, fortify yourselves against your circumstances and your sins. Establish your hearts, be patient. And then the last command in this section is, do not grumble against one another. Do not grumble, for the judge is at the door. See, once again, the Lord is coming. Then he says, the Lord is coming soon. Then he says, the Lord is at hand. Now he says, the judge is standing at the door. James, once again, is very sensitive to the perils of verbal sins. He's all over it. And we're supposed to beware of grumbling. 1 Corinthians 10, in Paul's writing there, 1 Corinthians 10, I encourage you to look there. Beginning verse 6, Paul describes for his readers the effects of the incident of the golden calves in Exodus 32. So 1 Corinthians 10, beginning verse 6, read some of this to give you context. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. That is, those that participated in the golden calf incident. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Here's the key verse. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He goes on to write, now these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And a well-known verse, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. You see how these themes kind of come together. I think that's really interesting, because he really equates grumbling to sexual immorality and idolatry. Now, if you're like me, you would think sexual immorality, that's a big, bad sin. I don't have to worry about that. Let's put that somewhere else. And idolatry, I don't do that. That's even a worse sin. But grumbling, well, that seems like small potatoes. And yet, when we grumble, when we're impatient, We're taking the side of those who made the golden calf. And we're really worshiping ourselves. I mean, imagine somehow that you're there at Exodus chapter 32, and you're saying, we don't know what happened to Moses. He was leading us, but he's gone up on the mountain to talk to some God. We heard about this God somehow that he was involved, but you know, and so you may remember the story how they persuaded Aaron to make these golden calves to represent God. And so Aaron was then going to lead them forward. When we're impatient, when we grumble, what we're saying to God is, if I were in charge, if I was God, if I was to replace you, this issue would be resolved already. I know better than you. And look what happened to them in Exodus 32. They were destroyed. It even talks about it here in 1 Corinthians 10. 23,000, says, fell in a single day. They were destroyed. So be patient. Establish your hearts. Do not grumble. Hang on for dear life if you need to. Hang on to that buoy for 11 hours, so to speak. We need to be patient because the Lord is returning. More on that in a little while. We need to remember the prophets. So be patient for the Lord's return, then remember the prophets, verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So he uses the example of the farmer in the first instance, and now he uses a more specific example. He says, the prophets, remember them. In other words, you were not the first people to suffer for God's namesake. The prophets suffered and suffered mightily. And you can take your pick. There's probably some names that I'm not thinking of, but just to name three, Jeremiah suffered greatly. Delivered the word of the Lord, was thrown into a well. Elijah, remember, he won the battle of the prophets of Baal. What did he get? He got a bounty put on his head by Jezebel. Daniel, we often think of Daniel as kind of this guy who was perfect and did everything right, and of course he did, but he wound up in the lion's den, and amongst other things, in exile. So all these men suffered because they spoke the word of the Lord, and they lived it. Now this is a curious thing. He goes on from the prophets, he then says Job is a great example. And now you probably have heard the expression, the patience of Job. If you've read the book of Job, he doesn't strike me as the best example of patience. He's a bit of a whiner, to be honest with you. I mean, of course, if I had my family destroyed and everything taken from me, I'd probably whine too. He bitterly complained about how God treated him. But there's a really encouraging thing here that James uses this example. William Barclay, the commentator, puts it this way. Job's is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned, and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. I love that. His submission was no groveling, passive, unquestioning following of God. He struggled and questioned, and sometimes even defied, but with the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. If I could use a sports term, his faith may have been bent, but it never broke. Right? And of course, at the end, he was of course, recognized by God after God told him to submit to him. And that really meets me, and I hope it meets you where you are. So being patient doesn't mean we never question God. Being patient never doesn't mean that it's passive or groveling. Being patient means we sometimes even defy God, but we always cling to him in faith. We cling to him as those three sad contestants on Survivor clung to those buoys. We cling to something even greater, our faith in Jesus. And so one of the ways to remember the prophets is to remember God's character. He's compassionate and merciful. It says that at the end of verse 11. We're to remember God's character. He's compassionate and merciful. That helps us to remember to hang on, because there's something going to happen at the end that's worth it. That's a payoff. That's much better than any BMW. We need to remember that this compassionate, merciful God uses our suffering for our good and for his glory. Now, I think most of us believe that he uses our suffering for his glory. But I think most of us have a hard time, including myself, that God uses our suffering for our good. And yet he does, because it helps us to cling to him more and more in faith. There's a purpose to our pain. We are not the first Christians to suffer, and we will not be the last. Unless, of course, the Lord comes today, which would be wonderful. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. So remain steadfast. Persevere. Endure. Be like the prophets. Be like Job. Remain steadfast through trials. James has talked about this before in chapter 1 of this book, right? He mentioned the word steadfast 3 times in the first 12 verses. Remain steadfast through trials. Remember the prophets. Remember those that are in Hebrews chapter 11, right? The great hall of fame, I call it, for the Christian church. I mean, it's really to express that those folks put their faith in God, but oftentimes when they put their faith in God, they suffer greatly because of it. Nothing great, I think, was ever accomplished without suffering. So remember that this God that we serve, that allows us to suffer, is compassionate and merciful. There's a payoff at the end, and it's worth it. And finally, he then tacks on this almost kind of out of place verse in verse 12. And this is where James is like the book of Proverbs, where he kind of has a quick take here and a quick take here. And now he suddenly comes with verse 12. And it could relate to verses 7 through 11, could relate to verses 13 on. But we're going to take it on this morning. Be a straight shooter. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear. Now, he doesn't mean don't use bad language. He's not talking about avoiding four-letter words, though you should avoid the four-letter words. Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. So in other words, do not take frivolous oaths. Now, what is an oath? An oath is something that, Doug Moo, in his commentary, puts it this way: invoking God's name to guarantee the reliability of what a person says. So you probably, maybe when you're a kid, you would say something like, I swear to God. Or you would say something like, I would put my hand on a stack of Bibles. Maybe some of you used to say that when you were a kid. And then, of course, there are all these things where when we were kids, we would say something like, I promise. But when I promised, I had my fingers crossed. It doesn't really count. And there are all sorts of ways in which we talk about oaths. We're really playing with language when we do that. We're really not allowing our yes be yes and our no be no. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We don't use God's name to guarantee something else. We don't use God's perfection, his name, as a means to some other end. God's name, God's holiness, God's perfection is the end. And this verse particularly reminds me of Matthew chapter 5. Again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, you have heard it said, that was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the from evil." And some commentators would say from the evil one. So we really are doing the devil's work when we are using our words. Here we go again with words. We're using our words to play games. This is not something new, unfortunately. If you've ever heard President Clinton's, some of what he had to say in the whole Monica Lewinsky affair, and his clever word games and his testimony, where, you know, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. And you remember all those things. To today, where we have politicians calling each other names and saying that they didn't say things that obviously they did or didn't say things they didn't. Folks speak of something about my truth. I speak my truth. I live my truth, and you have your truth. We do that as if there was no objective truth for all of us to reckon with. Is your word your bond? When someone asks you, can you give them straight answers? Are you a man or woman of integrity? Do you use words to disguise the truth? To obfuscate? Say what you mean and mean what you say. For those who follow Jesus, there is no reason to lie. We remember his warning in Matthew chapter 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, he said in verse 33, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the heart, abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Here's the scary part. I tell you the truth. On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You will give an account for every careless word you speak. Whew. Those of us who like to talk, we are in trouble. Thank God that Jesus came to live and die for people like us. But there's no reason for us to lie if we know Jesus. Usually we lie to cover up our sins. The problem is then we have to lie to cover up the lie, and you know how it goes. You eventually either tell a series of lies that always gets uncovered, or you tell the truth at the beginning. Always better to do that. By your words, you'll be condemned. Thankfully, by your words, you'll be justified. Some of the greatest words we can ever say is, "Lord, take me. I am yours. I put my faith and trust in you always." Or whatever it was that you said, or when you prayed to know Christ, or you gave a membership vow. Is your word your bond? Can you be trusted? I think we could learn a lot from our Mormon friends. There are almost always great businessmen. The reason why is because people will want to deal with them because they know they will work in integrity. That when they say something, they'll mean it. And when they say no, they mean that too. We could be like that too as Christians. So make sure that you're allowing your yes be yes and your no be no. That also covers sarcasm, by the way. Man, of which I am need to repent greatly. How often I spend so much time saying words I don't mean to convey a different meaning. How ridiculous is that? To allow yes be yes and to no be no means we have to be earnest. Earnestness. That we actually are being genuine in what we say and what we mean. Anyhow. Sometimes, I think, we feel like we're hanging onto a buoy. We're like those three contestants on Survivor, teetering in the ocean waves. Because they could have hung there forever, as far as they knew. I think if the first contestant came down after 5 hours, and then eventually at the end of the competition, one of them gave in to the other because he knew he couldn't win. But we have something greater, the coming of the Lord. God is coming back. Jesus is coming back. It says he is at hand. He says the judge is at the door. Now, we don't really think that. It's been 2,000 years. He's been at the door for a long time. But we live in the last days in terms of eschatology. We're in the last days. The next event on the calendar of salvation is the return of Jesus. There's nothing left to look forward to. All the prophecies have been made and fulfilled. Jesus has come. He's lived and died for us. He's risen and ascended. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And so there's nothing more to look forward to except one day he's going to come. And you have the crazy people predicting the exact date, right? There's almost always someone every few years that says, it's got to be there. Or you have the old books by Hal Lindsey, right? The late great Planet Earth. Some of you who are older probably remember those. Some of you who are younger and sadly saw the Left Behind movies or read the books. I mean, you always knew who was the bad guy because he had a goatee, like Star Trek from the late 60s. Dear friends, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be some mystery. It's not going to be something we have to unravel. He's going to come back, and this world is going to stop. And he's going to take over. When he does return, will we be ready? We have to make sure to live today in light of eternity. Sometimes I often think that I live so much in the shadow of the cross and think about what Jesus has done in the past and his first coming that I neglect to look forward to what he's doing in the second coming. What am I going to be doing when he returns? Hopefully we realize that much more than a new BMW or $1 million at stake, we can look forward to the greeting of our Lord when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Do you look forward to that? Do you every once in a while just cry out, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. The Christian should have one eye on what's happening in this world, but one eye towards the fact this world is ending soon. We are in the last days. Dear friends, live your lives with a purpose. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not just the one that came the first time, but the one who's coming again to make all things new. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we pray that, I pray that you'll help us to apply these words. Lord, that we'll be patient, that we'll realize that the only thing that we have in this life that matter come from you. So Lord, help us to hold our tongues, or help us to use our words in a way that build others. Show us, Lord, how to be earnest. Lord, thank you for the example of the prophets, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be those who endure effectively until that day when you make all things new. Lord, let it be so. We pray in your name. Amen.